All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew, please, chapter 22. It is a parable given by our Lord, and I will refer back to this passage. So I want you to take your Bible and look in the first verse. It's the parable of the wedding garment. We'll begin with verse number 1, and Brother Gary will lead us.
Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant, or the rest, took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
Well, we've worshiped together by singing, and we've worshiped listening to the instrument being played, read the scriptures together, prayed together, and heard one message from God's Word, and now we turn our attention again to the scriptures. So if you'll look with me, please, in the book of Daniel. Just go back with me in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. What makes a man acceptable before God isn't grace in the heart, but the crediting of the merit of the sinless sacrifice and the selfless substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people by the cross, at the cross, through the cross, in connection with the cross. He fulfilled the law in their behalf, and God accounted, accredited, imputed that to their account. When and where and how? By imputation at the completion of Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. The when and the how and the where is a question that's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It is not liked because we declare it to be at the cross. That's only because it goes against the grain of those who say it occurs in connection with their exercise of faith. But we declare that it was solely in connection with what Christ did. So we're talking about this matter of grace, and we're talking about the trail of righteousness and the grace of God. We saw last hour, looking at Romans 5 and verse 21, that God's grace stands strong only because there is a righteousness that stands strong. So I'm talking with you about this righteousness. We talked about the Word itself. We talked about it appearing in the Old Testament. And we talked about what happened in the 22nd Psalm and it being declared and it being given to us as a word to declare. Now, I want to start out talking with you about righteousness everlasting. There are two places in the Old Testament where it is used like that, as the everlasting righteousness. In Psalm 119 and verse 142, and in Daniel chapter 9, where I want you to look with me, please, in verse 24. So our text to begin is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Here is a prophecy from Daniel. 70 weeks, literally that is 70 sevens, and that is a reference to 490 years, which is the time, the approximate time most likely, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving this prophecy round about the time of the Babylonian captivity. And from that time until Christ came was indeed about 490 years. 77s, 490, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice this, then, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. 70 weeks, that's the time, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. When you see the word finish, does that remind you of anything? Do you think of anything in the New Testament where you might see that word finish? What about when Jesus declared it is finished? It is finished. Daniel said it would be finished. Now Jesus said it is finished. It seems to me that that's the front of the book and the end of the book. First chapter and the last chapter. You have an introduction, you have a conclusion. He said it will be and it is. An end of sins. Not that we would stop sinning, but the end to the charge of sins. All the sins that were charged against God's people were born in the body of Jesus Christ. Those before He came, those that would come after He was here. He bore them all away. It is a mystery that all of us are yet living out the sins that He bore away, but it still doesn't take away the fact that He bore the sins that would be charged to His people away, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring us into a right relationship, remove all enmity and bring into a right relationship iniquity. And then this phrase, of course, to bring in everlasting righteousness. How can it be everlasting and still be brought in? Now that's the mystery, isn't it? How can it be everlasting and still be brought in? Well, the word brought in is used just like you would think it means. For example, there is a reference to the bringing in of the army of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's also referred to bringing in the crops in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So the bringing in is an idea that's meant very literally. It means to come in. Everlasting is a word that means a long time, but it's not always without beginning or without end. For example, Hannah said of Samuel, her son, her young son, he will live there always or everlastingly. He will live there always. She didn't mean that he would be there for eternity. She meant he would be there for a long time. However, that's opposed to what the scriptures say about God. Because of God, it says that He is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no beginning and there is no end. So for Him, for God, He is from everlasting to everlasting. So everlasting righteousness isn't as eternal as God is eternal. As sin is not eternal, righteousness is not eternal. It was eternally purposed because it was purposed before time. And it is eternal or everlasting in its accomplishment in that it cannot be overcome and never can be wasted. Not one part of that righteousness will ever go to waste. It's everlasting in its accomplishment. Now, righteousness, what is that? Well, it's a word that means a right relationship, generally to an ethical standard or to a moral code. In this case, it is righteous to right God's righteous character as seen in His law and before Himself. And this righteousness, as we are talking about it and as He is talking about it, is always before the eyes of God. It's always in God's eyes. So it's not whether I see myself as righteous, for I do not, and you should not. You always see yourself for what you really are, and that is a sinner. But God sees His people as righteous in His eyes. Listen to these verses in Romans 2 and 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. In 3:19 of Romans, it refers to the whole world being guilty before God. We saw last week in Ephesians 1 where it refers to being without blame before God. Now, the world of religion seeks a righteousness not before God, but before men. Because Jesus said to the Pharisee in his self-righteousness, "You are of they which justify yourselves before men." That's the world of religion. They want to be justified before men. But this everlasting righteousness had to be brought in. And it had to be brought in order for there to be a right standing before God. Let me talk with you about righteousness promised. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to look in the third chapter, if you would, please, of Matthew. Very familiar place. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus said this to John the Baptist. "Suffer it to be so now." In other words, John said, "I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me." Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so." Go ahead and do this. "For it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Here in this most significant place, he's talking about fulfilling righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that was prophesied as everlasting by the psalmist, assuming that to be David, but it might have been someone else. And then 1,000 years before Christ. And then by Daniel, 500 years before Christ. Now he said that I've come here to fulfill this righteousness, to fulfill all having to do with this righteousness. It had to be promised, and it was promised. And this fulfill is a word that means to make completely full. For example, in Matthew 13 and verse 48, Jesus gives a parable about filling a net, being filled with fish. It's not just a little full, but altogether full. Then if you look in chapter 5, we probably have the best definition of righteousness. So that would be righteousness defined. So look with me in verse 18. Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you," he's talking to his disciples, let me start with 17, "think not that I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So there's our word again. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," those are the smallest little marks, not even letters, just small little marks in the Hebrew language, "one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled." He came in order to fulfill the law, and that's what righteousness is. It is the fulfilling of the law. Righteousness from the heart, which none of us have ever done. We've never all done the things that we ought to do from the heart. There's always reservation in something about what we do. There's always some thought about self-glory or the self-end of what it means to me. But Jesus did it self-sacrificially from the heart. The perfect fulfillment of the law of God, every part of it had to be fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle could be left unfulfilled. That is righteousness defined. It is the perfect fulfillment of the law. And then what about righteousness established? Well, we've seen something of that already, talking about it be fulfilled. But you don't have to turn. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it refers to the covenant being established. The old covenant passing away and the new one being established. Well, this word established is a word that means to cause to stand up. And a part of that new covenant, of course, is this righteousness. This righteousness that would be brought in so it would be established. So when I talk about righteousness being established, I mean the same thing that Jesus meant when he said fulfilled. The same thing when it's spoken of the covenant being established. It's the fulfilling of righteousness. It's the establishing of righteousness to cause it to stand up. My righteousness would fall flat, be in the dust. Long you wouldn't even see it. But this righteousness stands strong. It stands up mighty. It stands up against the law of God so strong that it cannot condemn it. And then what about righteousness accepted? Jesus, when he was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father was pleased with everything about the Son. So much so that he called him my darling. My darling. He was pleased with everything about him. He was pleased with his conception. He was pleased with his birth. He was pleased with where he was born. He was pleased with his childhood. He was pleased with his manhood. He was pleased with the unity of his deity and his humanity. He was pleased with his obedience. He was pleased with his death. He was pleased with everything about him. So that it tells us in Philippians 2 and 8 and 9, it refers to the death of the cross, wherefore God has also highly exalted him. God was not humiliated by the humiliation of Christ. Christ was humiliated, but the Father was pleased, and therefore the Father has highly exalted him. And in Hebrews 2 and 9 it says, for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Because he had fulfilled what the Godhead had purposed from eternity past, that he would come into this world, become a man, live among us, serve the law, fulfill what God had before him, he was crowned with glory and with honor. So this is righteousness accepted. Righteousness established, righteousness accepted. Now there's one thing that remains. This righteousness still has nothing to do with me. Yet, it was purposed from everlasting down to time. It was worked out in time and it was accepted. It still has nothing to do with me. There's one more step. Go with me to Romans 5. I go to Romans 5 because it's the clearest place on imputation. If you're going to study about how something is accounted in behalf of someone else, you have to study Romans 5. And you have to study from verse 12 to verse 19. We've studied it many times, so I'm not going to go through it as I have before, but there are a series of comparisons here. And the comparison is simply this: as sin passed, in verse 12, righteousness passed. The first in connection with the disobedience, which he refers to in 19, verse 19, by one man's disobedience and the other man's obedience. So the first, that is sin, passed in connection with the disobedience of the first Adam, and the righteousness passed in connection with the obedience of the last Adam. How a man can read this passage and not see this, I do not know. I've read numerous commentators on this that I respect in many ways and other things, and they pass over this as if this isn't here. I don't really understand how that happens. It isn't that I had to work to find others who understand this, but I understand that they just pass it over. I heard a Sovereign Grace man once years ago preach on this, and he just went over this as if this wasn't here. But that is the comparison. That's why he's giving the comparison. He's not really talking about sin coming into the world. He's talking about how righteousness came into the world. He's not really talking about condemnation. He's really talking about justification. And by these comparisons, he makes his point and he tells us when and where and how righteousness passed, resulting in the justification of God's people. So that's why I say, if you know when, you know how. If you know how, you know when. If you don't know when, you don't know how, you don't know the gospel. Man might say, I believe in Christ, but do you believe the gospel? Man might say, I believe in Calvinism, but do you believe the gospel? Man might say, I believe in Reformed theology, do you believe the gospel? The gospel is that Christ Jesus came into this world, obeyed the law, earned righteousness. It was accepted by God. In connection with that, it was reckoned by God. That's the gospel. Not hard. Very simple. But because of all the complications, of all the conditions made in our world, Jim, it's hard for people to understand it. But if we understand the gospel, it's not hard at all. Now, if you go with me to chapter 10, we see another thing about this righteousness. And that is, this righteousness is ignored. Verse 3, verse 2, Paul's fellow Jewish brethren have a zeal of God. They're very religious, but not according to knowledge. Some might say, well, knowledge is not important. I beg to differ. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. He didn't say ignorant of God's sovereignty, though they were. He didn't say ignorant of God's holiness, though they were. He said ignorant of God's righteousness. And the righteousness that he's talking about has to do with that righteousness that was worked out by Christ. That righteousness that Daniel prophesied had to be brought in. That's distinct from the righteous character of God, is it not? This righteousness had to be brought in. And they knew that passage, but they didn't understand the work of Christ and they ignored it. They turned away from it. Is it any different today? I don't think so. A man can read this over. A professor can read this over. Commentators can go over this, but it's ignored. This righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that is against the one that has been established. Righteousness ignored. As it was then, it is today. And is in every generation ignored. Then let me talk with you for a moment about righteousness preached. I want you to go back with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I want you to see what Jesus said about John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist was a man that would have given us a little bit of fear. Probably would have scared us a little bit. But he would have been a man that we would have liked to have seen. And here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist in verse 32. That I gave you the chapter 21. Chapter 21, 32. For John, talking about John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. So he came preaching righteousness, telling about this righteousness, talking about the righteousness that Jesus said to him at his baptism, I've come to fulfill this righteousness. He came in the way of righteousness. He preached that righteousness. Then, what I would say to you is, when you come to Romans, Paul's principal writing, could we say that that's his principal writing? Most of the others are all having to do with situations. But Romans is his writing about what he believed. He said, the gospel that I've preached other places, I want to preach to you also, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness is revealed in this gospel. And so this righteousness becomes the theme that he carries throughout the book of Romans. And then Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. How could a man be known any better than a preacher of righteousness? A preacher of righteousness. You couldn't say anything better about me than to say David was a preacher of righteousness. That's what I would want to be known as a preacher of righteousness. But not only did Jesus say that about John the Baptist, and not only did Paul say that, and not only did Peter say that about Noah, but you could look back in the Old Testament. For example, Samuel is referred to in that way in 1 Samuel 26 and 23. David is referred to in that way in Psalm 40 and verse 9. And Isaiah in chapter 32 and in verse 17. And Jeremiah referred to the Lord our righteousness in 23 and verse 6. And Hosea in chapter 2 and verse 9. And Amos in chapter 5 and verse 24. And Zechariah in chapter 8 and verse 8. And Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 2. Then look with me to our place of reading, if you still have your Bible marked. If you'll look with me back to our reading in Matthew 22. Jesus tells the story about a wedding feast. And he sent out an invitation to come to the wedding feast. And they wouldn't come. Now, who does that represent? First of all, the wedding feast is the gospel. That's the gospel. And it's God who sends out the calling to come, this invitation to come. And he sends it out, and those that were bidden to come said they wouldn't come. Who are they? That's the Jews. That's the Jews who said they wouldn't come. And so he says, well, then I want you to go out to the highways and to the hedges. I want you to go to both the good and the bad, and I want you to compel them to come in. And who do they represent? That's the Gentiles. So you have the Jews and the Gentiles. You have the gospel here. You have God sending out the call to come. And yet there is a man here. That's what I wanted you to see. There is a man here down in verse 11. And notice at the end of verse 11, he had not a wedding garment. He had not a wedding garment. they had to have a garment that was supplied by the wedding family for you to come in. If you didn't have the wedding garment, you couldn't come in. So let's suppose you came and you didn't have an invitation. They wouldn't give you a wedding garment. You couldn't get in. But somehow there was a man who snuck his way in there and he got in and everybody had a wedding garment and he stood out and he didn't have a wedding garment. Now this seems pretty serious to me. It says, friend, in verse 12, how camest thou in here not having a garment? And he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. He's totally speechless. And so the king said to the servants, I want you to bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He sent him into judgment. And the world of religion argues, well, it's just a wedding garment. It's just a little wedding garment. No, beloved, what this represents is righteousness, that righteous covering and righteousness imputed. Nobody is going to stand before God just in time or eternity without that righteousness and it imputed. And it is a sovereign work of God. That's why he tells us in verse 14, many are called generally, but few are chosen and given the wedding garment. This righteousness reckoned is a righteous and sovereign work of the sovereign God. So when Paul talks about this righteousness standing up and standing up beside grace so grace can do her work, he knew what he was talking about. He really did. What can you and I do? What can you and I do? All we can do is thank the Lord. It seems to me that's all we can do is thank the Lord for that wedding garment, for that salvation sovereignly put upon us.